Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
So in St. Louis, I lived next door to the Missouri Botanical Garden. And in the Botanical Garden, one of my favorite things was this Chihuly glass sculpture. Now, these Chihuly glass sculptures were all over the Missouri Botanical Garden, and it was one of my favorite features. And then when we moved to Columbus shortly after, we started going to the Franklin County Conservatory and Botanical Gardens. Have you been there before? And one thing that I noticed right away is, behold, more Chihuly. And I was kind of shocked. I'm thinking, how can this Chihuly guy be so productive? Why is this stuff everywhere? And I asked my art historian wife, Josie, about it, and she replied calmly, "Oh, most Chihuly sculptures are not made by Dale Chihuly himself, but his studio." And I was like, "Oh man, really?" His studio cranks out sculptures in his name and in his likeness. And she also taught me that this is true of many artists that we know and that we love. So for instance, Rembrandt, he had 50 students across 4 decades, I'm told. And to this day, it is difficult to tell apart a Rembrandt or a studio of Rembrandt. And it's kind of disappointing, if you ask me, to learn that your favorite Rembrandt might have been painted or drawn by a guy named Jakob or Frank, I don't know. But upon further reflection, I think is a beautiful picture of what we call discipleship. One of my favorite definitions of discipleship comes from the late Christian philosopher Dallas Willard, and I've shared this before, but it's worth pondering. A disciple, he writes, or an apprentice, is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is. And friends, one of the basics of Christianity is that if you are a Jesus follower, you are committing yourself to this task. And more importantly, God is committing himself to this task. We are both committing to be with Jesus in order to become like Jesus in our attitudes and interactions. In other words, we are all students in Studio Jesus. And while our lives are all unique, everybody who encounters individually each of us as we gather or as we go about our day ought to say or can say, that is a Jesus person. That is a Jesus person. And the only problem, though, with this beautiful picture of discipleship is that too often people don't say that, right? They don't say that. Because too often the life that we exhibit does not look like Jesus or exhibit the things of Jesus. So, for instance, in a recent podcast, Pete Scazzaro asks, quote, "Is your family of origin shaping your leadership more than Jesus?" He writes, quote, "It hit me like a ton of bricks. I was pastoring a church, teaching the scriptures, and helping others grow in faith, but I was living from unresolved patterns that came straight from my family of origin and not Jesus." We are all students in Studio Jesus. All of us are. We are all apprentices of Jesus. But even at our very best, friends, we are a mixture of faithful representation and unfaithful misrepresentation. In the passage that we just heard read, the disciples are sent by Jesus to be like Jesus to their surroundings, to do Jesus-y stuff, so that when people saw his students or saw his disciples on the move, they saw something of Jesus' kingdom on the move. They said, that's a Chihuly, or that's a Jesus person. There's something about them that proclaims the reality of the reign of Jesus. And so you see this in verses 1 through 6 of our text. Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. And then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then he gives them special directions. Take nothing for your journey. And so they set out, it says in verse 6, and they went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Commentators alerted me to this threefold action of Jesus right here at the beginning of our chapter. He calls people to himself. He calls his apprentices to himself. He calls us together, number one. And then he empowers us. And then he sends us out. Sends ordinary people to embody something of the rule and reign of King Jesus. And this is the rhythm of Jesus. He calls us to himself. And then he empowers us, and then he sends us to be something like Jesus to our surroundings. And so you can see this playing out beautifully in our own text. If you look at verse 6 and take a snapshot, imagine them doing this in the villages, what they are up to. And then if you look at what Jesus is up to in verse 11, and we can compare. They reported to Jesus what they had done. He took them with them. They withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. And then in verse 11, the crowds learned about it and followed him. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Compare that with verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And so there's just beautiful, I would call it an empowered congruity between Jesus and his apprentices. Between the master and the apprentice. In fact, this congruity catches even the attention of someone very distant named Herod. We see starting in verse 7 that Herod heard about all that was going on. And he was perplexed because people didn't really know what was going on. They said John had been raised from the dead. Maybe this is Elijah who had appeared. And others saying a prophet had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. So who's this? It can't be John. And then he asked the question, who is it that I hear about then? And he tried to find out and see about it. And what's striking to me, we could say a lot about this passage, but what's striking to me is that he hears about the activity of his apprentices, verse 7. And he concludes with, I want to know who this Jesus is. There is a striking congruity between his apprentices and between the master himself, Jesus. And Herod is thinking, what on earth is going on? Because this Jesus I keep hearing about is multiplying. They are here being faithful representatives of King Jesus and his rule and reign and his upside down kingdom. And yet, at the same time, in this glowing report, we see a faithless misrepresentation of Jesus and his reign. In the same breath, take a closer look at what happens next in verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can get to the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. And Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. And they answered, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Unless we go buy food for all this crowd because about 5,000 men were there. Now, this faithless misrepresentation was lost on me and has been lost on me since I've been following Jesus. But scholar Joel Green points out that a key instruction to the Jesus people has been lost in this moment. Do you remember? What did Jesus say to his people? Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. You see, a key instruction to his apprentices is rely on God for your food, on your surrounding mission. Jesus wanted his disciples to demonstrate something unique about his rule and his reign to all of those surrounding him. God provides. But in this passage, the apprentices bring their old reflexes back, their old routine back. They don't trust Jesus to provide for the crowds. And even though Jesus says, take no money with you, they say, should we go buy them food? Indicating, did they have like a slush fund, perhaps, for when God doesn't provide? There's something about their routine here that comes up where they do not trust Jesus to provide as he said he would. But how does Jesus respond to this mixture of faithfulness and faithlessness? And that's what I want to spend time on this morning. Because his response is not what we might expect. I see Jesus extending patience. I see Jesus extending continued partnership. I see Jesus extending provision to his mixed up disciples. Even in their faithlessness. It's not what we would expect, but it's what we see. And it might be all we need to see this morning. I don't know about you, but if you can admit your apprenticeship to Jesus is muddled, it's a little bit of faithful representation and it's a little bit of faithless misrepresentation. If that is something that might characterize your life with Jesus, we might be fearing this morning what Jesus thinks about us. Or if Jesus regrets calling us together and empowering us and sending us, if he requests saying, kind of like in the schoolyard, hey, I want you on my team. And sometimes, you know, a team captain can do that and then say, gosh, why did we do that? We're losing a lot of runs, you know, or something. If you might be fearing that that's how Jesus thinks about you right now. One of his mixed up disciples. So let's look to see what Jesus does to his original team in their mixture of faithfulness and faithlessness. First thing I want us to notice is that Jesus extends extraordinary patience to his mixed up disciples. We would expect Jesus to be disappointed by the disciples' disobedience of his simple key command. But notice Jesus' calm reaction. In verse 14, but he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Jesus is patient. He is patient. It's as if he's keeping their future selves in mind. He steps into this failure and he keeps moving. He keeps moving with his mission. He doesn't give up on them. He shows patience in their failure. He said to his disciples, do something more. He gives them more of a charge. He extends his calling to go out. He doesn't revoke it. I've noticed over the years that there are two kinds of youth sport coaches. There are those who coach from what some have called a fixed mindset, and there are those who coach from what has been called a growth mindset. A fixed mindset coach, I believe, treats their athletes on the field as fixed entities. They are who they are. And so when they fail on the field or on the court, these coaches bench the player and maybe berate them. But a growth mindset coach sees failure as a critical opportunity for growth. even the best opportunity for growth. And so these coaches say to themselves, this athlete is growing, and so how can my response to their failure help them in their growth, especially in that area? I had a tennis coach in high school who had this idea, had this permeated throughout him. He had a growth mentality with all of his players, including me, so that when I failed, he didn't bench me or berate me. There are no benches in tennis, but he didn't bench me or berate me. Instead, what did he do? He devoted himself. He actually booked practice time with me. He scheduled private practices with me so that we could work on the area in which I needed to work. And this is Jesus to his apprentices. I see this. He knows very well that all of his core 12 here and all of his core 12 billion out today and around time and across time, he knows that very well that we are flawed. And he is not surprised in our failures to reflect his rule and reign to the watching world. This doesn't shock him. And so when we fail, what I see him doing time and time again in the Gospels is him not giving up on us. He simply reminds us in these moments that he died for us. And he's devoted to growing us in that area by the Spirit. This is how the Apostle Paul metabolized his own failures and flaws in his own life of ministry. He says time and time again in his letters, he says, God's power is made perfect in my weakness, so that he even boasted about his failures and weaknesses in the ways that he does not reflect the rule and reign of Jesus to those outside. And he boasts in it because within that even, Jesus is committed to growing him. And his power is made manifest. His mercy is made display. His grace is shown to the world. So let me just ask right away, do you feel benched and berated by Jesus? And would you allow this simple, but he said to his disciples, tell them to sit down, this simple, patient reaction from Jesus, would you allow this to change your mind? The second thing I see here is that Jesus is extending partnership to his mixed up disciples. So Jesus here is setting a very symbolic table in the wilderness in our passage. But looking at verse 14 again, do you notice how he still hands over this meal to his disciples? If we look further, he says, have them sit down. And then the disciples did that. And everyone sat down, and then taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to give to the people. And then they all ate and were satisfied. So what I see here is I see an amazing meal that is being set. And then even more amazing is that Jesus is entrusting his mixed up disciples to continue their mission, to show something of the reign and rule of Jesus. Listen to what Joel Green says about this meal of Jesus. The meal is extraordinary, quote. Here are thousands of people, an undifferentiated mass of people, some undoubtedly unclean, others clean, some more faithful regarding the law, others less so. The food itself, is it clean? Has it been properly prepared? Have tithes been paid on it? Where is the water for washing and preparation for the table? Such concerns are so lacking from this scene, says Green, that we might miss the extraordinary character of this meal. Extraordinary precisely because these concerns are completely absent. Shockingly, the Messiah longs to bring outsiders to his table. And even more shockingly, Jesus wants his flawed, recently failed disciples to carry it out. I once went to a restaurant where the chef walked around and greeted everybody as they were eating. And sometimes the chef even served the food that he made to the patrons. And it was kind of neat. But another part of me was like, it was kind of weird. He was just kind of stealing the spotlight. He was almost acting like a celebrity chef in the moment. And he wanted that spotlight. But Jesus is not like a celebrity chef in this text. He stays in the kitchen, essentially. And he entrusts his disciples to represent him well into the world. In other words, he doesn't give up on his disciples. He says, even though you're mixed up in different ways, even though you're a beautiful mixture of failure and flaw, I am still sending you out to do the meal ministry that I came to do, to invite the outsiders in to the feast. In fact, you could argue this moment is basically a preview of the entire book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts, you know that? And Luke said that both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are basically an account of what Jesus has done. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that Jesus ascended to the right hand at the very beginning. And so we scratch our heads and we might think, how is the book of Acts the account of what Jesus is doing? Well, it's the account of what Jesus is doing through his mixed up disciples. Jesus does not give up when we fail. He continues to send us out. I want to call this the dignity of agency that he gives each of you. The dignity of agency. Jesus is everything and he's doing everything. He's the king, he's in charge, but he's giving you and he's giving me the dignity of agency in his rescue project. He's the one making new bread. He's the one multiplying the fish. But he's giving you and he's giving me the dignity of agency in that moment. He's saying, you take what I'm doing and deliver it. And so what we do is we go out into the world and we share the bread that we are given by Jesus. We share the miracle that we have been given by Jesus to others. And the last thing I want to say this morning is that Jesus extends provision to his disciples. This point's really simple, but it's anchored in verse 17. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And so what I find striking in this verse is that Jesus does not just provide for the served, he also provides for the servants or the servers. Jesus is concerned about the disciples as much as he is concerned about those he's sending the disciples to. This tells me that Jesus knows his disciples are as needy as those people around them that need Jesus too. And so what this can do for some of us is to lower our inappropriate pride. As if once we come to experience fellowship with Jesus, we now cease to be needy. But no. We are in the same ground as those who need Jesus. We're as hungry and needy for Jesus as they are. And I see here Jesus providing for his own, even in our failure. How does Jesus respond to our failure of mission? The striking answer is this. He provides for us even more. When I was a middle schooler, I was playing all day with my neighborhood friend. And we went to the pool, the neighborhood pool. I lived in a small subdivision in rural Indiana. And we had a neighborhood pool. And we went there and we played all day. His dad had just bought him a brand new Diamondback mountain bike. And I don't know, I'm not as much in the mountain biking scene these days. But in those days, that was a really nice bike. At least it felt like a very nice bike to us. It was like top of the line. And my friend, he was so proud of it. And we rode to the pool. And he parked it. And we played all day. But at the end of the day, we walked outside and it was gone. Somebody had stolen it. And as his close friend, I got a front row seat to my friend's fear and pain. What would his dad think? That was the question running through his mind. His dad was a fearsome and harsh man. Well, we learned that his dad stole it. He drove by to check on the bike. He noticed it was unlocked, and to teach his boy a lesson, he stole it. It was a cruel thing to do. And it likely conditioned my friend to think this is how God must relate to his failures. But look at Jesus. In this text, Jesus does not teach the disciples a lesson. What he does instead is he feeds them. He sees their hunger and he provides, even though they did not, in this key ask, obey him. And so let me just ask you this question. Do you think that Jesus is mad at you right now? What would it take you to see Jesus providing for his closest followers at the point of their failure? And what will it take for you to see Jesus, our rabbi, our master, our everything, to provide for you at your greatest place of need on the cross? He knows full well all of the ways that we will fail him in our mission. And yet, unlike an angry dad who wants to teach a lesson, or unlike any other false image we have of Jesus or of God, Jesus confounds it and he says, in your failure and because of your failure, I will lay down my life for you. And then would you be able to apply that to your own mixed up apprenticeship with Jesus? Because friends, that is the only way that we will continue to walk and follow and deepen our faithfulness to him. Fear, like raw fear. I'm not talking about reverent respect here. I'm talking about raw fear, that does not generate a longevity of faithfulness to Jesus. But delight and love does. And would you respond this morning to that with delight and love? You are a faithful disciple of Jesus. I see it. I see it week in. I see it week out. I see it across from the coffee table. I see your faithfulness to Jesus. And hope, we are a community that reflects something of the rule and reign of Jesus to those outside. All of that is true. And yet you probably know ways, small or big, where we fail to represent Jesus well to our neighbors or to our kids or to our coworkers or to our spouse or to those on the internet or to whomever. And this morning, what I want you to do on the authority of God's word is to see Jesus still wanting you to be his apprentice. He wants you to not just serve others at his table, but to be served at his table this morning. So let's pray. Lord, would we be challenged by your self-giving and patient love towards your own. You call us to yourself. You empower us to say and be something of Jesus to the watching world, and then you send us, and yet there are ways in which we are faithful, ways in which